in Columbia, South Carolina. Pray that you would open your words, open the scriptures with us and read along with us tonight.
Thank you, friends. It's been sweet to spend this weekend with y'all as you kick off local missions, foreign missions, thinking about being a missional church, a disciple-making church, a Great Commission church. Those are beautiful thoughts, and it's been precious to spend the time in fellowship, spend the time with your staff, and hear the heart that First Pres Augusta really has for this community locally, even as it begins to think next week globally about what God has in store. We're going to be again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We heard this morning that these are the last known words of the Apostle Paul. Once he writes 2 Timothy, once he concludes this chapter, that is the last we hear of his inspired scripture to us. And so we lean in to listen to this apostle as he speaks to us. And tonight we're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fights, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, this is your word, and you tell us marvelous things here. Scary things about our lives and what's going to happen to them, but marvelous things about the one who holds it all and returns all of it as worship unto himself as we hurtle towards that day very soon when you will appear, we will see you face to face because we are those who love your appearing. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I didn't really see this coming when I was dedicated to preaching in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but the second sermon is going to sound almost the same as the first sermon. Like, y'all paid for two sermons, but you're really just getting one on repeat because the main ideas sound pretty similar. If you were here this morning, we said, do the work of ministry in the face of resistance, all for the appearing of God. And tonight, the main idea is do the work of ministry with all of my being for his appearing. We're definitely going to see differences here. We're going to see nuances in these passages, but the main idea is pretty close, which means that as Paul faces his imminent death, he doesn't get cute, he doesn't get creative, he doesn't try new things with his inspired writing. This is not time to wax eloquent or pontificate or innovate. This is time for brass tacks, bread and butter, simple, plain gospel speech. Paul is telling us as the church what matters most. And the thing he tells us is, do the work of ministry with all of my being for his appearing. We got two points there this evening. Number one, do the work of ministry with all of my being. Now, this morning we talked about do the work of ministry in the face of resistance. Tonight it's do the work of ministry with all of my being. This morning we had an external problem outside of ourselves. We're going to go and get engaged in local mission, but there's a problem, Paul says. There is outward resistance. Like, we go to share the gospel, and it's not going to be exactly typically what he experienced in actual physical persecution. He said, actually, the days are coming and have now appeared in which that resistance is boredom to our message, disinterest to our message. We go to share the gospel. We're getting resistance from those who we're sharing with. And there's a lot of external resistance to mission. But tonight, he turns it internally. It's not about just about other people. It's also about myself. I wish I could say the greatest problem to local mission is other people, the neighbors and kids I go to school with and people that I work with. They're the big problem, and their resistance is the big problem to mission. And Paul says, yeah, that's true, but there's also this problem that is as old as Adam, and that is I am the obstacle to local mission. I resist what God is calling me to do. Look at the way Paul, by the grace of God, describes his life in verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 6, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, Paul has used that reference before. He used it once in Philippians 2:17 when he said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So Paul is thinking about this very vivid image of a drink offering. Surely he's pulling it from Old Testament worship, but it's an act that's recognized everywhere. I mean, even before the law was written, even before God said, this is a valid act of worship that you could pour out a drink offering before God, we read about Jacob who set up a pillar in the wilderness and poured out a drink offering. That's the first reference to it in the Bible, before God even said to do it. And that practice was known all over the ancient world. I mean, every pagan had some form of a drink offering or a libation, including the Roman Empire at the time that Paul is writing this. Everybody knew what it meant to pour out a drink offering and to give deference to whatever god they worshipped. But even though everybody knows about a drink offering, Paul does something different with that idea because he isn't pouring out a drink offering. He is the drink offering. He's not saying, I've got something that I'm going to give to God. He's saying, I'm the person that's being given over to God. Whether that happens in a moment like martyrdom or it happens in a lifetime like ministry, Paul says, I am the drink. The altar is the work God has assigned to me. And God is the glorious object who receives it all back to himself in worship. Our lives are like a drink offering. We're going to come back to that. He goes on, verses 6 and 7. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Commentators argue whether fight is military language like the army or war or athletic language like the next reference to race. But either way, Paul means to communicate that his Christian life and his ministry was a desperate struggle. When he talks about life, when he talks about mission, when he talks about ministry, it is a fighting and a running and a striving and a competing. It's a struggle. Paul didn't get to the end of his life and say, gee, I can't believe it's over. I mean, I had so much fun following Jesus. Time flies when you're having a good time. I hardly notice. That's not what he's writing in this passage. He's saying, I felt every blow of that fight and every mile of that race. Any of y'all watch The Price is Right? Any turnkey kids in here that grew up on daytime television? A couple of us. And my favorite game in The Price is Right is Plinko, where you kind of get up to the top of that area and you got this big board with a bunch of nails in it and you drop your little disc down and it bounces off the nails and you try to hit it in the jackpot. Paul's saying, yeah, that's what ministry is like. Conversion is up here, heaven is down here, and I felt every single one of those pegs, the cost and the pain and the loss that came from following Jesus is great and grave. Now, church, as you hear Paul look back over his Christian life and ministry and describe it, what does it make you think of your own? Paul is describing his faith and ministry as a desperate struggle, and I wonder, do we? Is that the language we put on our Christian life? I mean, besides going to church like 2 out of 4 Sundays a month and a little giving here and a little volunteering there and less drinking and more singing, I mean, what does the Christian life really cost us? Paul calls Christianity the good fight. But to the American church, it sounds more like a misunderstanding. Paul calls it a race. But at the pace we're going, it looks like a walk in the park. Paul says he kept the faith. But we're holding this thing so loosely, it's like it's not going to go anywhere. Descriptions like these, listening to another saint who has labored on the field and describe his life, make us sit up, pay attention, and wonder if we have what Paul has. Because his version of the Christian life and his version of Christian mission looks so different than ours? Is it a fight? Is it a struggle? Is it costing us daily to follow Jesus? That word picture of a drink offering, it just sticks with me. It's this incredible metaphor of the Christian life. I mean, God in his kindness, he takes us as sinners, rebels, resistors. He draws us to himself through Jesus all by his grace. He cleans us and restores us and sets us apart for his work. We're like a cleaned vessel, a glass that is sitting on the table. And that would be enough to be in his kingdom and to be a clean glass and just be known by Jesus. But that's not all he does. He just starts filling us with every good thing. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And God just starts pouring and pouring and pouring into that glass, that vessel of our life. We have a new life. We have a new heart. We have the Holy Spirit. We have this present life and this body and our gifts and our skills and our family and our home and our money and our time. And what would you dare say is in that glass that you put there yourself? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ who has filled that glass with everything that is sitting there? And then he stands back as the object of worship and says, you have the glass and it is filled to overflowing and the rest of your life is just pouring that out before the Lord Jesus Christ and the worthiness of worshiping him. But we don't. There's a little scene that plays out in our church every Sunday morning, without fail. I love watching it. We sing the doxology. I race to the back. I'm shaking hands. We got an offering box mounted to the wall, one of those post-COVID offering boxes. And without fail, a dad walks up with his four-year-old daughter, and she gets to the box, and she holds out her hand, and dad pulls out his wallet, and he rifles through and picks out a small bill, and he puts it in her hand, and then he lifts her up to the box, and she puts the offering in the box, and it's just precious. It's beautiful. I love watching it. I love watching discipleship unfold, and that's the Lord in us. He walks us over to the box. He puts the dollar in our hand. He lifts us up to the box. There's nothing we're about to do for Jesus that Jesus does not instill in us and give us the power to do that very thing. And there are beautiful days when that dollar goes right in the box. Man, there are other days where the dollar just doesn't make it. It goes right back in our pockets. Paul says that our life is filled to the brim with God's gifts. We can't keep them. We can't take them with us. And there will be believers who understand that. Believers like Paul who will gladly, joyfully, sacrificially pour that life out before God in worship. And then there will be believers who tragically leave a lot left in the glass that doesn't follow them to death nor rise to God in worship. It just sits on the table and evaporates, unspent, unused, unbrought before God himself. And our churches are populated with full glasses, filled by the Lord and held back from the Lord. And it is a tragedy. What a waste. What a waste, brother and sister in Christ, to have that glass sitting before you to pour out to Jesus, and you keep it and keep it and keep it and keep it until the day it is too late and it never rose to God in worship and it's just gone. What a waste. This is dangerous ground. I can't think of anything more un-American than telling you that your life is not your inalienable right. You don't deserve it. You don't have a claim to it. Your life is not your own. Your money is not your own. Your dinner table is not your own. Your family is not your own. The vocation of your kids who hear a missionary talk next week and think, man, I'd like to do that, that's not your own. This church is not your own. It doesn't matter if you were born here and baptized here and your dad went here. This building, this budget, this staff is not yours to keep. It's not yours to hold. It is Jesus's and his alone. But watch Paul, because he gets right up to the edge of messing with people's stuff, which is dangerous ground. That can get a pastor run out of here. That's why you have a guest speaker come and say these things. That's what he does. And then he drives home tonight. Paul's not even going to argue with you. He's not even going to debate. He's going to say, this is the road I took. I poured it all out for Jesus. But rather than argue with us, all he's going to do is set our eyes on Jesus himself. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to ask for a percentage. I'm not going to tell you what to do. He is going to set our eyes squarely on our Savior. Because point number two is, do the work of ministry for his appearing. Look at verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous day, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Church, you feel that flesh gripping our rights and our things and our life, but hold on a second in the spirit, and let's lift our eyes to the object of our faith, Jesus himself, and see some of these tantalizing details in our passage about him. Because we've heard about outside opposition and people who are going to resist us. And now tonight we're hearing about inside opposition and ourselves getting in our own way. But none of it can compare to the matchless worth of knowing Jesus himself. Friends, I want to tell you that Jesus is eternal. That's what our passage is saying. Drink offerings, they come and go because lives are temporary and time is temporary and money is temporary and gifts are temporary, but crowns are forever because Jesus is forever. When he lays something up, nothing can snatch it away. When he secures it in heaven, moth and rust and thief, they can't even touch the thing. Crowns are forever because Jesus himself is forever. And he's righteous. Church, I want you to know that Jesus is righteous. He's called the righteous judge, to which anyone in this room who has sinned before might be thinking, I don't know how I feel about a judge who is righteous because I know that I myself am a sinner, but saint, you know the gospel. He said it again to us in 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so when he awards a crown of righteousness, it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness imputed to us and then manifest in us. And all of that is grace and sheer grace. I'm happy to be judged by Jesus if it's going to be on the basis of Jesus, and that's what the righteous judge offers to us. He's eternal and he's righteous. And friend, I want you to know that he is ever so personal. About these crowns we're talking about, Paul says, Jesus will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to everybody who loves his appearing. Do you ever think about the idea of a crown in heaven? It's sprinkled throughout Scripture, and I got to be honest, I haven't really worked out my crown theology on what this totally looks like, but I have been to my fair share of Burger King birthday parties, so I'm not a stranger to crowns. I get how this works, and you have a birthday party with a bunch of kids going crazy, and it's chaos, and we hand out the flat crowns and take a crown and pass it down, and Johnny doesn't have a crown, and Johnny's freaking out. Get Johnny a crown. So I've seen that, but this sounds different than that. This sounds personal. This is not take a crown and pass it around. This is not a crate of crowns by the pearly gates, and Peter says, did you get a crown before you got in here? Paul says, Jesus is going to give one to me. I'm going to stand in front of Jesus, and he's going to put a crown on my head. How could that be? I hadn't done anything. It's all him, all his grace, all his mercy that brought me here. Why am I being rewarded for being drugged by the Spirit from my conversion to my death and then finding the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I should be given anything and everything, putting a crown on my head? And here's the crazy thing that makes me mad and self-righteous all at the same time. Jesus is going to give that crown to the Pauls of the world who have poured out their entire life as a drink offering before him. And he's going to give that crown to people who didn't, who left things in their glass and left gifts ungiven to Jesus and acts unworshiped to Jesus. He's going to give it to the Pauls, and he's going to give it to everybody, because he's not giving crowns in proportion to our service, but only ever in proportion to his grace. That's a moment I can't wait to see. That's a moment I long for. That's what it means to be a believer and eagerly await the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I got this glass, and gee, I'm trying to pour it out, and part of me is trying to save as much as I can, and the Spirit is tipping the glass, and the flesh is pulling the glass, but no matter what, all of that is going to be distilled into this eschatological moment when, whether I've emptied the glass or I've kept it half full, I'm going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be my greatest treasure, because he will personally put a crown of righteousness on my head. And saints, what could be better? First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, do the work of ministry with all of your being, because nothing is richer, sweeter, fuller, or more glorious than the fact that Jesus is about to appear, that the pure in heart shall see God, and that he will place a crown of righteousness on your head and mine. Let's pray together. Lord, this is marvelous, marvelous, matchless, impossible grace. How could it be so that you call us? How could it be so that you fill us to the brim with gifts that you give us? How could it be so that we get to pour them out as an act of worship, and that you will return and award us a crown for simply doing what you have called us to do? What grace, matchless grace. Make us a people who live our entire lives in response to that grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, let's stand and respond in singing.